Palm Sunday, and this is a fitting place to start with. Don't know how much I want to read of this. In Luke 19, Christy already read some of this. Where as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, and we came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." It's the next part of the passage that's caught my attention today. It goes on in verse 41. This is right after. I mean, you know, the parade. The parade had just stopped. Maybe he's still sitting on the donkey. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." It's very significant for where we're going today. But it goes on. After that, Jesus enters the temple. Now get this. This is still I think on the same day, Palm Sunday, after the parade is over, and he cries over Jerusalem, and he enters the temple, and this is what he says in verse 45. He entered the temple area, and he began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers." Let me stop right here. I want to have prayer. Gracious Father, I come to you right now praying as we study your word, you would just open up our eyes, open up our hearts, help us to receive the message that you have for us today, Lord. I pray that you would use me in whatever way that you can to say the right thing, to say what needs to be said. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to receive it and apply it to our lives and to understand what to do with it. But Father God, we just continue to pray for your presence to be among us as we worship you, as we study, and as we apply your word to our hearts. Be with us now, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. So, we are in the book of Acts. And we're getting ready to start Acts chapter 7 today. But to get to Acts chapter 7, I feel like I have to talk about what we talked about a few weeks ago, introducing Stephen to us. This is in Acts chapter 6, Stephen. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, it tells us that Stephen was a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In verse 5, it says he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, it says he was full of God's grace and power. I mean, he was full of a lot of good stuff, right? And he did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And something that's really significant. You think of a guy like this, a guy with this kind of caliber, this guy who's walking in the Spirit. Everywhere he goes, you see the Spirit. And he's a deacon. It just, like, wow, what a guy. But that's Stephen. Now, where I want to go, we talked about Stephen 2 weeks ago, right? I told you all that stuff 2 weeks ago. Where we're going today? This is Acts chapter 6, verse 10, talks about the opposition that arose against Stephen. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. So then they secretly persuaded men to say, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. See, so this opposition arose. They couldn't stand up to Stephen. They couldn't refute him. So they stir up all the people, They seize them, they arrest them, they produce these false witnesses. And if you know the story, it led to the death of Stephen. They stoned him to death. And that's how the story ends. Now, when I'm looking at this, I'm seeing these false witnesses. You know, they're stirring up false witnesses. I linked Stephen to Naboth, if you remember Naboth in the Old Testament. Remember King Ahaz and Naboth? King Ahaz wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. He said, God forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father. God forbid this. So, King Ahaz, he wants the vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell because Naboth knew that God's law required the property to stay within the family, and he was committed. Naboth was a man committed to God's law. So you remember the story. Ahaz goes home, and he sulks, and he sulks to his wife, his queen, Queen Jezebel. And Queen Jezebel, don't you worry about it, my little pretty. I'll get you that vineyard. That's how I hear it. Okay, And you know what Queen Jezebel does? She writes all the elders of the community, and she tells them what's going on, and tells them to select two scoundrels, to falsely accuse Naboth of blaspheming God, which is what happened. What was it say? In 1 Kings 21, seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and king, and take him out and stone him to death. So what do the elders do? The elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast, and they seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people, and then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him, and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and king. So he took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death. Now, I read the story to you. I want to remind you of the story here. And I'm linking Stephen and Naboth. I mean, these two godly men, guys who want to serve God, people who want to do the right thing in God's eyes. And I've got a question for you here that I want you to think about. And I don't know that I'm going to answer this question. It's just a good question to think about here. What makes somebody godly? Somebody who is committed to God, doing it God's way, seeking the favor of God, seeking the blessings of God. Somebody like Stephen, somebody like Naboth. What makes somebody committed to God like that? And then, if you think about that, I want to ask you another question, opposing that question here. What makes people so wicked that they think nothing of accusing an innocent man and putting him to falsely accuse him and to put him to death? What was it that made Stephen so bold and so godly? What was it that made the Sanhedrin so wicked that they could think that they're serving God while the whole time getting false witnesses that leads to the death of an innocent man? What is it that makes one person godly? What is it that makes another person wicked? I don't know that I have an answer to that, but I think it's a question that's worth thinking about. And to think, are you a Stephen? Are you a Naboth? Or are you one of the elders of the city, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the holy people who think nothing of doing such a wicked thing? Well, okay, there's enough of that. I want to get to the accusations. What was the two accusations that the Sanhedrin brought before Stephen? The first accusation that I see here, that they secretly persuaded men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And it goes on in verse 13, Acts chapter 6, verse 13. It talks about how Stephen is speaking against the temple, against the holy place. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place. He never stopped speaking against the holy place. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. We heard him say it. He's a terrorist. This guy's a terrorist. He's trying to blow up the temple is what's going on here. Now, when you hear that, I mean, what would you do? I'd put the guy to death probably. Okay, so there's one of the accusations. The second accusation, Stephen speaks against the law and the customs of Moses. That's what they accused him of. Once again, in the same verse, in verse 13 and 14, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. You know, he's threatening the establishment. That's what's going on here. Stephen's threatening the way we do things. He's trying to change the customs of Moses. You know the customs that we changed? He's trying to change those customs. That's not right. That's what they're saying. Hey, so the high priest in chapter 7, verse 1, are these charges true? And I don't know how you ask. I don't know if it's an innocent question or if I don't know what's going on here, but it's a good question. Are these charges true? And when the high priest asks that question, that leads us to chapter 7, which happens to be the longest chapter in the book of Acts and the longest sermon or longest speech in the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to look at today. And as we look at it, I got a couple of questions I want you to ask. First question is, these aren't questions, these are statements. Okay, so I got a couple of statements here. Do you recognize, notice, Stephen died for what he's getting ready to say here. And I think he knew he was going to die. He died for what he was going to say. And recognize this, the Sanhedrin killed for what he said. And to throw a third thing in here, to understand Luke, who writes the gospel or the book of Acts, Luke gives Stephen's defense more space than any other speech or message in the whole book of Acts. So Luke thought there was something worth us seeing here. So then that leads to, so what was it that Stephen said? What did he say? And on the surface, I'm planning, this is going to be a long sermon, and he preached a long sermon, so if I read his long sermon and I preach a long sermon, we don't have a chance here today, you know. So I'm going to try to cut to the chase here a little bit. But to understand, Stephen's defense just seems like he's reciting Old Testament history. He starts with Abraham, and he talks about Moses, and he talks about Joseph, he talks about David, he talks about Joshua, he talks about Solomon, goes all the way to the Babylonian captivity. He covers a big chunk in this chapter here. I mean, if you don't know Old Testament history and you want the Cliff Notes, this is a good place to go. Go to Acts chapter 7, read Acts chapter 7, and you'll see the Old Testament, you'll see the whole Old Testament right here. And which the one thing that makes me understand, how important is the Old Testament? That Stephen would quote the whole Old Testament. But why did he quote the whole Old Testament? Why did he tell the whole story? What was it there? And I saw three things that I thought was worth pulling out here. Three things that stood out. One is in response to accusation number one, where they say, you're speaking against the holy place. Stephen's response is basically, tell me what place is not holy. God is everywhere. God is everywhere. And he starts with Abraham. This was when the high priest asked, are these charges true? To this verse 2, he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, which, you know where that's Iraq. That's modern-day Iraq. That's not the holy place. But it's another holy place. That's where Moses is seeing God and hearing from God. Count it as holy. God told Abraham, leave your country and your people. God said, go to the land I will show you. So God is speaking to Abraham in the land of Ur. Well, it's that place. And in Haran, and in Canaan, and later on in Egypt. Wherever Abraham went, he found God. And he heard from God, and he was listening to God, and he was following God. So that stood out to me. And then after we leave Abraham behind here, he starts talking about Joseph in verse 9, Acts chapter 7, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. God was with Joseph in Egypt. So count that as a holy place. That's where Joseph met God. That's where Joseph heard from God. In the pit, in the cistern, in Potiphar's house, and in prison, and eventually in Pharaoh's palace, Joseph heard God in all these different places. In verse 30 and 33, he turns it to Moses. And the angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush. An angel appeared to Moses in the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. It was in verse 33. The Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. That little piece in the desert, that little burning bush that nobody else knows where it is, nobody else can find it. God's saying, that's holy ground. That's holy ground. That's a holy place. And if you know the story of Moses, you know that God talked to Moses there at the burning bush. God talked to Moses in the desert. God talked to Moses in Egypt while crossing the Red Sea, while in the wilderness, while up on Mount Sinai. All these different places, Moses heard from God. Moses was listening to God. Moses was following God. Then we get to Joshua in verse 45. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed, as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them, and they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. So there Joshua is following the tabernacle that was given by God. You know what the tabernacle is? The tabernacle was a big tent. I think it's a beautiful tent. But it represented, this is where you go meet God. And it was built as God had instructed them to build it. Every part of it was built as God instructed. It's a shadow of God's throne up in heaven is what it is. But what I see here, one thing, it's a tent that they put up and they took down and they took to the next place and they put it up and they took it down and they went to the next place. It's portable. That's important. It's portable because God is portable. That's probably what I'm trying to say today. The whole point of my message, God is portable. That's a pretty cool message right there. God goes with us wherever we go. And Joshua, the tabernacle went before Joshua, and God drove out their enemies as they followed God, as they followed God's direction. And then it gets to David. David enjoyed God's favor, is what it says in verse 46. And then it gets to Solomon in verse 47. And there's something here. 47 says, it was Solomon who built the house for God. It was because David wanted to. David wanted to build the temple. And God said, no, 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 no. I mean, good intentions and everything, but there's blood on your hands. You can't do that. Man, so Solomon builds the temple. Now, God, understand this. God never told Solomon to build the temple. Never said that. David wanted to build the temple, and God allowed it. God allowed him to build a temple. But this is where Stephen really makes his case here. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. This is verse 48. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. God doesn't live in a box. How could you even think that? How could you conclude that God would live in a box? As beautiful as the temple was, laced with all the gold, and you think that's where God is, and that's the only place God is? Then he goes on, and here he quotes Isaiah, very important. He quotes Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 1. This is what Isaiah says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is just a footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And the point being, the temple cannot house God. And no building can house God. God is bigger than buildings. God is the one who made all things. And God is the one who made the material that we make these buildings with. And God is the one who makes the men, who makes the buildings. God has not designed that we should be worshiped, that he should be worshiped in a building made by our hands. And understand, Isaiah said that, not Stephen. Stephen's just saying, this is what Isaiah said. You remember this? This is what Isaiah said. What you're calling a holy place is a place. It's a special place, and no doubt God can work there like he can work any place else. But why that place? Why that place alone? Why are you exalting that place? Why have you turned this into an idol? He didn't say all that. I'm thinking this is what he meant, though. Okay, so then we get to accusation number two. The first thing is God is everywhere. God's not just in your holy place there. God is everywhere. The second thing, what about Moses? What about the customs of Moses? And Stephen, he responds to that basically saying, Moses was the one pointing to Jesus. This is what it says in verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Who's he talking about? Who's Moses talking about? Moses is talking about Jesus. And let me ask you this. How is Jesus like Moses? Which would be a fun thing to go through, but I'm going to give you the answer because I don't want you to think too hard on it. But so how is Jesus like Moses? First of all, they're both introduced to us as babies, right? Moses was put in the Nile River. Jesus was put in a manger. They were both raised in Egypt. They both confronted the one who enslaved the people. Moses confronted Pharaoh. Jesus confronted Satan. They were both mistreated by those he came to save. Moses was rejected. Stephen talks about that, how Moses was rejected. They didn't want to listen to Moses. They grumbled against him all the time. But eventually they both led their people to freedom through water. Jesus has given us a command to be baptized. Moses led the people through the Red Sea, which Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, was their baptism. So Moses and Jesus have a lot of things in common. And Moses says, God's going to send somebody like me to you. You need to listen to him. You need to pay attention. Who's Moses talking about? Moses is talking about Jesus. Did they pay attention? No, they didn't pay attention. Here they're all down on Stephen for not obeying Moses. I'm thinking, who's not obeying Moses? You guys aren't obeying Moses. These guys aren't obeying Moses. Jesus said, this is important, Jesus says in John chapter 5, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. It's not the scriptures that gives you eternal life. It's me that, Jesus says, it's me that gives you eternal life. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. And once again, John chapter 5, verse 45, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me, is what Jesus says. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So Stephen deals with Moses here a little bit and says, you guys don't listen to Moses? You're all upset because you think Christianity is going to come along and change all the customs? You're the ones who changed the customs. You're not listening to Moses. And then Stephen becomes the prosecutor. Here, the one being prosecuted, he turns it on. He accuses them. He goes on offense, and he says, you are a stiff-necked people. You're rebellious. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're not listening to God. You're not obeying God. What does it say in Acts chapter 7, verse 51? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And he points out the whole history of the Israelites and the rejection of God. Beginning with Joseph, you know, our fathers rejected Joseph. They put him in a cistern. They sold him to slavery because they didn't want to listen to him. And our fathers rejected Moses as he was trying to help them, as he was trying to deliver them. They rejected him. And they built a golden calf, and they worshiped the golden calf. After God brought them out of bondage, they rejected God. He said, you guys, our fathers were idolaters, and you are idolaters, worshiping a temple, not God. He goes on and says, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. And you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you've not obeyed it. Well, that's a little summary of Stephen's lengthy speech. And it didn't go well. Right there at the end, especially when he says, you stiff-necked people, they didn't like that. And they started gnashing their teeth, and they started picking up rocks, and we're going to talk about that next week. But today, giving you what I've given you, I want to go back to the high priest and his question. Are these charges true? Are these charges true? Do you think that Stephen believed Jesus was out to destroy the temple? And do you realize that that's what Jesus was accused of at his trial? They brought in false witnesses there too. It was in Matthew 26, verse 61, and Mark 14, 58. It says, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it and rebuild it in 3 days. Now I got to ask, is that what Jesus said? That he is able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Now, if you read Matthew 26, they brought in false witnesses, and this is what they were accusing him of, that he was able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. In Matthew 27, as Jesus was on the cross, I think, they passed the cross while Jesus was dying, and they mocked Jesus, saying, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from this cross. So I got to ask, and how well do you know the scriptures here? Did Jesus ever say anything like this? Well, wake up and talk to me here. Did he? Did Jesus say anything like this? Out of context, maybe? Out of context? Technically, I mean, yeah, in John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Technically, he didn't say, I will destroy the temple. Now, was he, when he says, destroy the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, maybe he meant, if you destroy the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Or when you destroy the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. But Jesus says something like this. Maybe they're taking something out of context. But I'm thinking, why did Jesus say this? What did Jesus mean when he said such a thing as what he said? In John chapter 2, verse 21, it says that the temple that he was speaking about was his body. Okay. So did he just simply mean that when he died, he would rise again and his body would be destroyed and it would raise up again in 3 days? Is that all Jesus was saying? Is that all he was saying? And if that's all he was saying, why did he say it when he was standing in the temple? Can he really be upset at these people that they were taking it out of context? I mean, isn't that what he was talking about? Wasn't he talking about, he was standing in the temple. He says, destroy the temple. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Why would he say it like that? I think Jesus is telling us, this is what he's saying. This is an important message here. He said, when I die, the temple dies. When I am destroyed, the temple is destroyed. The whole system, everything about the temple that we so love and adore, and it all goes away. All the sacrifices, they all go away. The blood for atonement goes away. All the priestly activity surrounding the holy place where God's presence dwells, it all ends when Jesus dies. Jesus says, "You destroy me, and in dying, I will destroy the temple." I want you to think about a few things here. At the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus became our high priest. I want to give you some verses. A lot of this is right out of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a fascinating book. Hebrews chapter 7 says, "For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulations is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect." You know, the Mosaic law made nothing perfect. That's one of the reasons Stephen's speech, I didn't talk about this at all, Stephen was stressing so much more the covenant that God made to Abraham, more than the covenant that God made to Moses. You know, the covenant that God made to Abraham is that all people would be blessed through you. And it's a covenant by faith, not by works. Moses' covenant was all works. You got to be good. You got to obey the law. The law was never able to save you. The law is not perfect. So a better hope is introduced to us by which we draw near to God is what it says in Hebrews. And it says in verse 23, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing to office. Because a priest got replaced every year. You know, they die and have to get another priest. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. See, in the Old Testament, you had to go through a priest to get to God. Jesus says, no, just come through me. You want to get to God? I'm all you need. So I want you to see here, Jesus became the high priest, so the need for temple priesthood is destroyed. We don't need the priesthood anymore. We have Jesus. Let me talk about the sacrifice. Jesus became the atoning sacrifice. This is awesome. This is beautiful stuff here. In Hebrews chapter 9, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made by man. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most high place once and for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption for himself by his blood, which was pure, and he obtained eternal redemption for us by his blood. It's hard to understand, but when you understand it, it radically changes everything. I get it. understand, it's by the blood of Jesus I am saved. It's by the blood of Jesus I have access to God. In Hebrews 9, verse 25, what does it say? Now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. What I want you to see here is we don't need animal sacrifices anymore. The need for animal sacrifices are destroyed because of the blood of Jesus. So that's why they went to the temple, to sacrifice a lamb so they could be right with God. Don't need to do that anymore because we have Jesus. And Jesus becomes the glory of God. I want you to see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So that your faith and hope are in God. You see, God glorified Jesus. We go to the temple to experience the presence of God. You don't need to do that anymore. Now you just go to Jesus and you experience the presence of God. So the need to go to the temple and to be in God's presence, the need is destroyed. The temple is no longer the place where we go to see the glory of God. We go, Jesus is the place. This is why the veil was torn in two. Now, Revelation 21, verse 22 says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lamb is the temple of God. You want to go to a holy place, you go to Jesus. You go to Jesus, and you can go to Jesus here at this church. Praise God. Or outside this church. You think this place is more holy than that place? Up here on the stage, this is holy. Up down there, you guys aren't as holy as me because I'm up here on a holy place. No. Are my office, is my office holy? Sometimes. The classrooms, the nursery, are these places holy? What about the parking lot? You know, you come into church and you got to behave because you're in church. You go out in the parking lot, do you not have to behave anymore? God's not out in the parking lot? You think God's not out in the parking lot? You think God's not at Walmart? What about your homes? What about your office? You think God's not there? If Jesus is there, it's all you need. And how does that happen? When you make Jesus the Lord of your life, when you invite Jesus into your heart, wherever you go, Mesopotamia, Egypt, the pit, the prison, Pharaoh's palace, across the Red Sea, wherever you go, he's there. He's there. And we have reduced him to a box. That, you know, God is in this place. And no place else. This is a building built by man, and I've got a friend who's a minister who can't do anything because their building is so sacred. You know, the kids were baptized there, and people were married there, and people were buried there. So you can't do anything because that's holy ground. It's a building. And as much as I would love to add on to this building, as much as I, you know, let's do something for the glory of God. Well, let's understand whatever we do for the glory of God is done with our hands. Let's not make it an idol. It's a building. It's a tool. But the true holy place is your heart. It's your heart. I don't know where I'm at now. What Jesus meant when he said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, was that he himself was taking the place of the temple. When I die, he says, the temple system dies. And when I rise, I am the temple. He says, I am the sacrifices for sin. I am the priest, the go-between you and God. I am the presence and the radiance of his glory. The temple is finished. So yes, Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. And I think this is what he meant by it. And you think, how did Jesus destroy the temple? Jesus destroyed the temple the same way that a soldier coming home from war destroys the need for sending letters to the soldier. You don't need to send letters anymore. He's there. In the same way, you don't need street lights when the sun comes up. When the sun is up, turn the street lights off. You don't need the street lights. When Jesus is here, you don't need a temple. He is the temple. You need him in your heart, and then you become the temple of God. Stephen's message is all we need is Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else and no thing else. No, that said it wrong. And nothing else. Other than Jesus. We don't need temple sacrifices. If we don't need temple sacrifices and we don't need a temple, God is not in any one location. The power of God is not contained in anything built by human hands. God is in the heart of believers. and he goes wherever we go. And now understand this here. The holy place is not a temple. It's not a church. It's not a cathedral. I got a cough. Sorry. Okay. It's in the heart of a person who surrenders to God, who calls on the name of Jesus and lives by faith in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Understand this. Desecration of the temple is not when some kid comes into the church with a can of spray paint and paints graffiti all over the place. Desecration of the temple is when we harbor sin in our hearts. That's how you desecrate the temple. Somebody vandalizes our building, you know what they did? They just vandalized a building. When you harbor sin in your heart, God can't stay there. God can't be there. We don't show respect for the temple by not running in the sanctuary. We show respect for the temple by running to God in repentance. When we've sinned, when we've messed up, we run to God. Stephen was not against the temple, and he was not against Moses. He was for the fulfillment in Jesus. So today, when we receive Jesus into our hearts, we become the temple of God. Everywhere we go, we take Jesus with us. Now, let me say one more thing before we get out of here. We'll come back to Stephen's speech next week. We'll come back to his death is what we're going to come back to. But that's Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, it begins with this. On that day, a great persecution broke out. The day they killed Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The persecution broke out against the church, against the people praising the name of Jesus. In an attempt to stop Christianity and to protect their little temple, their livelihood, their idol, the Sanhedrin actually scattered the church throughout the world by the persecution of the church, causing the believers to take their temples of God to every tribe and every nation. Which I take you back to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says, you wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And then when he does, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When you receive the Holy Spirit, wherever you go, you will be his witnesses. And this is what happened. They trying to stop them, what they do? They scattered them. And they went everywhere, taking the name of Jesus with them. Now, let me share with you a story that I found here. This is what happened in China. In communist China, years ago, the communist party leaders met to discuss their concern, their worry about these Christians that were in these big cities. They realized that these Christians met quite frequently, and the communist leaders feared that these frequent meetings may turn into a revolt against the communist government. So they came up with what they thought was a brilliant idea. If the Christians were alone, if they could not meet, then they'd never be able to challenge the government. So in response to all these meetings, the Christians' families, the government purposely split them up. Husbands and wives and children, they were all sent alone to remote parts of China. Each believer now alone could not meet, and so they thought the church would die out. But, as Stephen tells us here, the church is not in a place. It's not in a building. It's in the heart of its believers, not a location. And the scattered believers soon started local churches wherever they went. And soon the communist leaders discovered that where before Christianity had been predominantly in large cities, now Christianity spanned through the whole land of China. It was everywhere in China. Instead of silencing Christians, they had accomplished the exact opposite. They had placed Christianity in virtually every part of China, and all because of the truth that the true temple of God is in our hearts, not in four walls. Do you get the message? You understand what I'm trying to say here? You are the temple of God when you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, when you invite him to your heart, when you're led by the Holy Spirit and you follow him wherever you go. And here's what I'm thinking is the world really needs that. The world really needs us living our faith, not just going to church.